When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder, that's what we'll be singing here in about 30 minutes or so. And I think most of us know how it goes when roll is called in school. Maybe it's not done quite as much anymore as in the manner that it used to be, but a name would be called and somebody would holler out, "Here." Well, the thing is, you will not be able to say, "Here," if your name is not on that roll, if your name is not in the Book of Life. And of course, you will have the opportunity to change that this morning. You can be enrolled in that book, become a child of God, become a Christian this morning, and become, by virtue of that, an heir of everything that God would have in store for you, including eternal life. And so we hope that someone will decide to do that very thing this morning. The book of Zephaniah paints two very contrasting pictures within the three chapters of that book. The first one is a very fearful picture of God's wrath. And it is a rather disturbing picture, a very fearful picture that is painted. But then the other picture is, again, quite the contrast to that one. There is a comforting picture of God's love, depicted especially as we get over into chapter 3. And so that's really what the lesson is about this morning. We want to kind of examine in more detail some things in the book of Zephaniah, and especially what is revealed about these two very different pictures. So let's talk about the wrath of God, first of all. Zephaniah has been called by at least one commentator the hottest book in the Old Testament. And the reason it is described in that fashion is, as you especially read the first two chapters of Zephaniah, you can almost feel the heat of God's wrath. Because almost in every verse there is some description of God's wrath. So as we kind of go through and look at some of those here in just a moment, I want us to, as best we can, put ourselves in the place of those who received this prophecy spoken by God through the mouth of Zephaniah. Now, here's what God says He will do. I will consume, not just consume, but I will utterly consume. I will stretch out my hand. I will cut off. I will punish. I will search and punish. That is, I'm going to find the ones responsible and I'm going to punish them. I will bring distress. I will make speedy riddance. I will destroy. I will reduce to nothing. I will lay bare. Are you beginning to see why it might be described as the hottest book in the Old Testament? And if that's not graphic enough, let's look there in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15. Zephaniah 1 and verse 15 says, "That day," speaking of this day of judgment, "that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." It's not much to look forward to, is it? In fact, that's a whole lot to dread, the description that is found there. And then you also have references in various passages to the fire of His jealousy, His indignation, and His fierce anger. Now, sometimes you'll run into folks who will say, "Yeah, but That's the God of the Old Testament. Thankfully, we don't have to deal with that any longer. Well, here's the thing. There has been a change in covenants, certainly, but God has not changed His nature one bit. And so I want us just to take just a few moments to notice some very similar descriptions in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, talking about the time of the Lord's return and what He's going to do to some at that time. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And then just for one other example, turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, let's start there in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then notice how he concludes this warning down in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. No, God is the same. We need to understand that His wrath is most certainly real. But then there's an important question for us to ask. I mean, as we open the book of Zephaniah, as we read through the first two chapters, we see these terrible things that He's going to do to certain people. And so let's ask this question. Against whom is all this wrath directed? Who's going to be on the receiving end of the things this prophet is talking about? Well, if we look there in the first part of the book, verses 2 and 3, this would appear to be a very all-encompassing judgment. Look at the language used in verses 2 and 3. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And so it's almost like, everybody beware, it's coming. Now, as he gets into the prophecy and begins to offer a little bit more detail, he tells them some specific people, some specific nations against whom this is going to be directed. For example, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, we won't read through all of that section, but he mentions specifically Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria, all of these nations, judgment is coming against them. What about God's people at this time? Well, they are targeted as well. Look in chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Now, I think you can already see from what we just got through reading there in verses 4 through 6 that God is not just capriciously selecting nations. I tell you what, I'm going to just pick out some people and I'm just going to just pour out my wrath on them. No, the wrath is being poured out. This judgment is being made against these people because of sin. This is a punishment against sin. Look in chapter 1 and verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Well, I think that's pretty easy to understand, right? That this is a judgment against sin. But a fair question maybe to ask is, well, was he just waiting for the moment that these people sinned, and now he's swooping in judgment against them? Is that the idea? No, this judgment is being delivered against those who had opportunities and who were pleaded with. Efforts were made to correct them, and yet they refused the correction. Look in chapter 3 and verse 2. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Over in verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their goods. And so efforts were made to instruct them, teach them, correct them, bring them back to God, and they refused that correction. And so now judgment is imminent against those who refuse this. And of course, since they refuse to be corrected, receive that correction, they are of course refusing to repent. Look at the plea that is made there beginning in chapter 2 in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so basically this is a plea for repentance. And so this judgment that he speaks of, even against these other nations, is going to be against those who ignored these pleas for repentance. Now, we read some passages earlier to make sure we understood that this is the same God we read about in the New Testament. Now, what we just got through looking at, it ought to bring to mind another passage in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's read together verses 4 and 5. Well, let's read 3 through 5. Romans 2 beginning in verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Could there be some of us here today who most certainly need to repent and who have heard many, many pleas for repentance in various ways throughout the Bible, in classes and in sermons and so forth. And yet those pleas, at least to this point, have fallen on deaf ears. Now, if we continue to ignore those pleas, if we continue to ignore those corrective measures, what's going to happen? God is going to punish us with His wrath, with His indignation. And as we just read just a few minutes ago, that punishment is going to be of the everlasting variety. It is the punishment for which we can never come back. And so as we look at those who are being punished at that time, there's a lesson even today for us, as we see here in Romans chapter 2. And so we know, of course, that there be no doubt at all that God's wrath is very real. God does not make idle threats. Sometimes parents do. Sometimes parents will say, if you don't stop doing such and such, I'm going to... And sometimes we forget. Sometimes we say it without thinking. And I guess sometimes we really never even have any intention of following through. And that's not good. I understand that. God does not make idle threats. And yet He does offer this word of hope. And we read it just a few minutes ago. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 3. We have it up here on the screen, or you can read it right there in your Bible. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. You see anything in what we just read there that might be just a little bit disconcerting, a little bit unsettling about that promise? Is there maybe one word that stands out to you in that promise? Perhaps. What do you mean? You mean if I repent, if I come back and I start listening to you, I start obeying you again, it's only a perhaps I will be hit? Well, we've got to think about the kind of judgment that we're talking about back here in Zephaniah. These judgments against nations that were done in time. We're not talking about the everlasting judgment here, the final judgment. These were judgments in time. And these involved death and destruction. And the fact of the matter is that the righteous, sometimes in the midst of those judgments, they were not always spared physical destruction. Sometimes they died right alongside everybody else. But there was still a big difference in them and everybody else, because they were spared eternal destruction. They might have been killed like some of their brethren, but they were spared eternal destruction. And so the plea for repentance, it didn't always spare them in a physical way, but it certainly did from a spiritual standpoint. Now, so far in the lesson, it's been pretty much nothing but doom and gloom, right? And that's okay, because all that's important for us to comprehend. But there is a very noticeable change in tone in the last part of this book, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We won't read all of that. We're going to read various portions of it here in just a moment. But what the prophet does here in this particular section, this last section of the book, he speaks of the remnant that will one day be gathered together in Christ. You see several times the phrase used "in that day" or "at that time." Well, you know what time he's referring to? He's referring to right now. He's referring to the last days, the time of Christ, the time when He would be reigning over His kingdom, the time in which we live today. He's talking about that time here in this last part of the book. Well, you remember all those "I wills" just a few minutes ago? I will consume, I will utterly consume, I will lay bare, I will make speedy riddance. You remember all those? Well, I want you to appreciate the very sharp contrast that we notice here in the latter part of the book. I will restore. I will rejoice over you with gladness. I will quiet you with love. I will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather. I will save. I will appoint you for praise and fame. I will bring you back. Now, which one sounds better? This one or the one we looked at just a few minutes ago? This sounds a whole lot better, right? What a distinct difference. See, this is talking about a different day. We talked about that day of darkness, that day of desolation. This is an entirely different day that he speaks of here. Well, remember we asked the question a few minutes ago. We saw all of these things that God was going to do, these terrible things that he was going to do to certain people. And we asked the question, against whom is all that directed? Well, let's just kind of turn the tables now and ask the question. These blessings that he's talking about, I will restore, I will quiet you with his love. These blessings are given to whom? Now, before we kind of specify who it is that's going to receive these blessings, I want to talk about just one of those phrases that we looked at just a moment ago. I will quiet you with my love. I don't know exactly what picture the Lord intended to paint with that phrase, but I tell you what comes to my mind. I think about a very fretful child, maybe a child that's even beyond fretful. Maybe they're just crying their eyes out. And I know there may be occasions when you may just be forced to let them cry it out, but most times we don't do that, especially if we know something's wrong, especially if we know that they're sick. What do we do? What does a mother in particular do? That mother takes that child and brings that child up just as close to them as they possibly can. Maybe they're just gently patting them on the back. Maybe they're rocking them back and forth. They're doing everything they possibly can to make them feel calm and make them feel peaceful, to finally get them quiet. I will quiet them with their love. It's an expression that denotes the tender care of our God. That's the kind of blessing that he's speaking of there in that passage. But again, these blessings are given to whom? Well, quite obviously, since this is talking about the remnant that would be gathered in Christ, these blessings are for those who are in Christ. Now, this morning in our Galatians study, we talk some about being in Christ there at the end of chapter 3. It says, we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then right after that, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, one point we want to make here before we go any further is if at this point in your life you have not yet been baptized into Christ, these blessings that we're talking about here, they're not for you. These blessings are for those in Jesus Christ. Now, concerning those who are in Christ, really anybody can be, right? This remnant that he speaks of that will be gathered in Christ, it can consist of people from all nations. In fact, look in verses 9 and 10. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Well, when you're talking about beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, we're not talking about the borders of Canaan anymore. We're going way on beyond that. And it's just a way of saying that everybody from everywhere will be gathered in Jesus Christ, or at least have the opportunity to do so. We're talking about people who are devoted to the one true God. Read there again in verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord. Remember earlier in chapter 1, we talked about them serving Milcom and these other false gods? They didn't speak a pure language, did they? Because one moment they might be doing what? One moment they might be calling upon Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God. And then the next moment they might be calling on Milcom. So no, not these folks, no. They will serve God and God alone. Now that's a little bit of a challenge, even today, isn't it? Well, I know we don't have much of a temptation to put up a statue in our living room somewhere, on the mantle somewhere, and bow down before it. But you know what we bow down to a lot of times? We bow down to mammon. We bow down to material things. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so we're not just talking strictly about those who at one time were baptized into Christ. Because there are a lot of folks who have been baptized into Christ who are not devoted to God. They do not speak a pure language. And so if we're going to receive these blessings, it's got to be Him and Him alone that we serve. He's speaking of those who, as we just read in verse 9, who serve Him with one accord. What does that speak to? It speaks to the very thing that Ephesians emphasizes throughout that entire epistle, the unity of those who would follow after Jesus Christ, who serve Him in unity. We're talking about those who are meek and humble, as He indicates there in chapter 3 and verse 12. And that would be very much in contrast to the arrogant sinners that He described previously in the book. That's the kind of character of God's people. When Zephaniah looks many years into the future and he sees those who are gathered in Christ, he sees people who are meek and humble. And so, if that's not our character, then these blessings are not for us. These are the kind of people God blesses. These are people who very much strive to do God's will and who strive against sin. Look at the character described in chapter 3 and verse 13. In chapter 3 and verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. You say, well, I know better than that. I've read my New Testament, and I know that it teaches that all Christians at some point do sin. And you would be right. It certainly does. 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. We cannot deny that, yes, we do sometimes sin, even as Christians. But now here's the difference. Here's the difference. The kind of folks who are faithful in Jesus Christ, sin will never have dominion over them. And you know why? You know why sin will never have dominion over them? You remember earlier when we talked about the subjects of this judgment? What was their problem? They refused correction, and they refuse to repent. But you know what meek and humble people do? Well, that's how these people are described now. What do meek and humble people do? Meek and humble people do receive correction, and they're always willing to repent. And so here it is. We're determined to be as faithful to the Lord's teaching, to keep His commands as diligently as we can. And all it takes is a word of correction. Because we so much want to please God, we so much want to do the right thing, that when someone corrects us, thank you for that. And I'm going to change what I need to change, and I'm going to do right again. And so it's an entirely different character than what was described previously in the book. That's the picture of the people that God will bless today and who He will ultimately save eternally. What about everybody else? That's a big question, isn't it? What about everybody else? What about everybody else? Well, let's go back to the New Testament again. Let's turn to Romans 2. We read verses 4 and 5 there earlier, but let's pick up now with verses 8 and 9. Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. But, just got through talking about folks who would be rewarded, but here's a contrast. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what's coming. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God's wrath is real. He does not make idle threats. And so if you think about it, you can either be on the receiving end of indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, or you can be in the hands of someone who will quiet you with His love, who will gather you, who will save you, who will appoint you for praise and fame. Those are fates that are as different as the East is from the West. But it's up to you. The decision is yours. If you desire this morning to become one of God's children, would you please let that be known as we stand and sing?